So, as I've already spoken of, things have happened in our nation in the last week. There's been a formal desecration of marriage, a formal repudiation of God. It's happened in our House of Parliament. There's been a spectacle. They basically shook their fist in the face of God. They said, we're wiser than you, God. We know better than you. We're more powerful than you. We have more strength than you. We get to decide the way things are. We get to say the way things are. Our words count for more than your words. And they passed their act redefining what the government now calls marriage into basically just a sham. Any relationship between any two people can now be called a marriage. It's a complete rejection of God, God's ordained order. It's a complete rejection of God's authority. And, you know, I was reminded of the words of Jesus that, you know, up until the very last day, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. He seemed to imply that up until the very last day, the people would be rejoicing and partying as though nothing was wrong and nothing would ever go wrong. And those were the scenes that we saw in our House of Parliament. And then just to, you know, to salt the wound or to confirm the insult, we had the display of a perverted sodomite member of parliament asking his perverted sodomite boyfriend to marry him from the floor of our parliament. I don't know if you saw that on the news or not, but it happened. What are we to make of all of these things? Well, I'm going to make some scriptural comments. It's not quite a sermon. It's a bit of a ramble through a whole lot of things just to give us a Christian viewpoint before we have a time of prayer. But basically there are a few things that need to be said. And one is, Christians, consider how you vote. Think about it. Things are no longer the way they were in this nation. That which once used to be a conservative party with which Christians were often aligned, the Liberal Party of Australia, is no longer a conservative party. And we're fools if we keep throwing our votes to wherever we've always voted. We need to think about how we vote. We need to think about who gets our vote and why they're getting it. That which used to be a conservative party, I now call them the slightly slower moving socialist party. You've got the Labor Party and the Greens, the outright socialists. You've got the Liberal Party, which is nothing more or less than a slightly slower moving socialist party pretending not to be socialists. My next thought goes to Christian parents. I have to admit that earlier in my life, I wasn't really that much in favour of homeschooling. I wasn't really that much in favour of Christians raising their children out of the system. But I think we've reached the point now where the system is so toxic that I think anyone who's raising their children in the state system is crazy. The state wants our children. Why? Because they don't have any of their own. Infertile marriages between, or infertile couplings between people of the same sex can't produce children. Atheists don't have children. They don't have hope. They don't have any reason to produce children. All they want is the pleasure of the moment. So they want to get into our families. They want our children. They're not repopulating. They want our children. They want to continue their doctrine in the generation of our children. And it's time, once again, that Christians faced up to the fact that government money is dirty money. Socialism is a hatred of God. It's a complete and utter rebellion against God. So that actually puts out of our consideration many schools that would consider themselves to be Christian schools. You must remember, most schools that call themselves Christian schools accept government subsidy. To get that government subsidy, they must teach the state curriculum. They must teach the way that the state tells them to teach. They must teach that message. Oh, sure, you know, I'm sure, you know, they say a prayer here and there, and they, you know, some of the teachers are probably far more conscientious than others, and some of the teachers are probably trying to take a stand against the nonsense that they've been forced to teach. But once again, we've just got to face up to the fact the government is no longer our friend. The government is no longer for Christians. It is for anyone but Christians. And we've got to vote accordingly, and we've got to think accordingly, and we've got to raise our children accordingly. It's heartbreaking to think of what this nation once was. Anyway, before we come to the time of prayer, I want us to have a Bible talk. It's a bit of a ramble. This is not the sermon for today. I still intend to preach from the book of Isaiah as planned, but as I feel that some kind of Christian response is required, some kind of framework, I feel I have a duty as a teacher before you to give you some kind of Christian framework through which to view all of these things that are happening. I know most of you are there already, but it's still important that we say these things, that we say these things out loud. If you're wondering where the legislation stands, by the way, concerning this desecration of marriage, this destruction of God's order, the only protection that is given at this moment is to religious organisations within their own churches. In other words, if state governments want to pass laws that make preaching the gospel outside of the church a form of hate speech, there is no protection. Those laws have not yet been passed, but there is nothing to stop them. And I honestly believe that as the fast-moving socialists, the Labour Party and the Greens will, you know, they'll win elections here and there. That's the way it works. They'll bring in such laws. They don't want things to stay where they are. They want to destroy all that is good. Remember that the purpose of the radical is to destroy that which is in place in order that they can replace it with what they think is utopia. So, you know, we're protected here in our church. We're not protected out there on the street. And sooner or later, there's going to be legislation, I think, that makes it increasingly difficult for Christians to even speak into the public debate. Anyway, if you would turn in your Bibles, we'll start at the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and there I'm going to read it's verses 18 to 29, and that'll be our launch point. Now, this is a letter to the church in Thyatira, which is a part of the book of Revelation. Just because it's a specific letter to a particular church at a time in history, don't imagine that this letter doesn't apply to any church at any time. God is speaking to his churches from his word. So let's hear what it says. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, we've got to ask a question. And the question we've got to ask is, how did it come to this? How did it come to this? I'm absolutely certain that as little as 30 years ago, there is no way we would have come to this point in our nation's history. Absolutely no way. And so we've got to ask the question, what's gone wrong? How have we come to the point where a nation that would once have been called a Christian nation has now formally called itself a rebellious, pagan, heathen, and God-hating nation? Because that is the effect of the legislation that has been passed. Our leaders have said to God, We hate you. We hate the life that you have ordained. We would rather be dead than be living according to your word. How has the nation come to this place? Primarily, as always, in all things, God is sovereign. God rules over all things. All things happen and unfold according to God's will. Nations rise, nations fall, churches grow, churches cease to grow, churches become apostate, churches fall away, churches lose their influence on the people around them. All of these things happen according to the will of God. But we live in an environment of time and an environment of finite knowledge. We can't just step back and say, this is all the work of God and there's nothing we can say or do or think. That's not the way God designed humanity. That's not the way the people are whom God has put upon this earth. We live in time. We make real choices. We do real things. Yes, all things come from the providence of God. All things happen exactly according to his plan. But that doesn't mean that we're puppets on a string. And that doesn't mean that churches don't have responsibility both to God and to the people around them. The church at Thyatira was warned. Now, whether there was literally a woman there called Jezebel or not, we don't know. There may well have been. It almost doesn't matter. We know the name Jezebel from the Old Testament. Jezebel was the occultish wife of Ahab, a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. She was an occultist. She was, you would say, a witch. She was a worshipper of Baal and other pagan deities. The name Jezebel is pointing us back to that, and there is an influence in this church, whether it be a real or single person, a single woman called Jezebel or not, we do not know, but that person was teaching the church that it was okay to practice sexual immorality. And those people were given time to repent of their sexual immorality. Now, how would that be in a church? What's being said? What's being done? Well, I've actually heard it. I've heard it. In my Christian life, I've heard it. I've heard the teaching that leads you to this point of view. The teaching goes somewhat like this. Christ has died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You're going to hear in this teaching truth. You're going to hear things that you can agree with. Okay? All effective lies come with some truth. That's how you come to accept the lie. You hear some truth and then you don't discern the lie that is coming with the truth. Christ has died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, don't worry too much about sin. Don't be too troubled about your sins. If you sin, you sin. Just ask forgiveness and get on with your life. A very lightweight approach to the Christian life. And I have literally heard it used to justify masturbation, pornography, and adultery. I have used that reason, not used, I have heard that reasoning used in churches in Australia. Jezebel in the church, teaching the church to practice sexual immorality. Why have we lost our influence on our nation? Why in this town are there 6 closed down churches and another one on the way? I don't know if you know it, but I've been told apparently that the Salvation Army, the lady who is the head of the local chapter, she's retiring. They're not going to bother sending another officer in. In other words, the Salvation Army is going to be nothing more than an op shop over on the main street. Another church goes. How has the church descended into this state of ineffective and basically useless witness in our society? And the answer has got to be doctrinal, hasn't it? The answer has got to be that the church has failed to be faithful to the Lord who has saved her. The answer is that we have chosen to accept lies and we have chosen to allow the practice of lies in our presence. That reasoning that I just gave you, Jesus died for your sins, therefore don't worry about your sins, they'll be forgiven anyway, has a formal name. It's called antinomianism. Antinomianism, it just means against the law. Teaching against the law. Let's have a look at some more scripture. And I want us to start off at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, feel free to follow me through these scriptures if you want to. I've got a fair few to look at. I'm not going to try and speak or expound upon them too much. In some ways, they speak for themselves. Start reading at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Let's note what Paul says here in writing to this church. Though we walk in the flesh, in other words, in this instance, he's saying, though we live in this world, we don't wage war according to the flesh, according to the ways of this world. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. As the church, and I'm not speaking of just this one congregation, I'm now speaking generally of Christianity in Australia, have been on the road of compromise for so many years now, we actually think that compromise is normal. As the Australian church has been on the road of lying for so many years now that we actually think that lying is the truth. When was the last time you heard of a church actually acting in a disciplinary way concerning people within the church who are guilty of sin? When was the last time you heard of a church that said to a young couple who give every indication that they are sinning through fornication, for example, rather than formalizing or rather than coming before the congregation and being married, they are simply just shacked up together. When was the last time you heard of a church taking a stand against that and saying, no, we're Christians. We enter into covenant relationships in the presence of our God. The person whom you are with, to whom you are not at this point in time married, Scripture says that person is your brother or your sister. And you only do with a brother or sister the things that you would do with a brother or sister. You get my point there. When was the last time that the Australian church was ready to punish every disobedience, was ready to enact Christian discipline? When was the last time that the Australian church was ready to take a serious stand against, for example, divorce? Now, Scripture gives us a guide as to when divorce is legitimate and when it's not legitimate. I'm not saying that every divorce is the source of all evil, but I am telling you that I know plenty of churches where there are people in leadership in those churches who have been divorced 2 and 3 and 4 times. 2 and 3 and 4 times. And not for any scriptural reason. Not because someone abandoned them and went off and joined into an adulterous relationship. They just divorced because, oh, we made a mistake and we shouldn't have got married and we don't really like each other as much as we used to. All that kind of nonsense. And the church does not take a stand against it. The church does not say, no, marriage is God's ordained relationship between a man and a woman, and what God puts together, let not the world pull apart. Let not anybody pull it apart. We haven't done the things that we ought to do. Why are we losing? Why are we losing our influence? Why have we lost all influence in the culture? Why do churches close down? We've walked away from the gospel, the truths of the gospel. We've taken up worldly methods and opinions. We've done all that we can to try and make the world think that we are just the nicest, softest, sweetest people on the face of this earth, and that there's no such thing as a hard line in the sand of morality. You know, I'll give an illustration, and, you know, this is a bit personal, but here's the illustration. Years ago, Lisa and I were hunted out of a church by a church elder. We were basically hunted out. I was accused of being a fundamentalist legalist because I insisted that we stick to the Word of God. Now, here's the irony. Getting 20-odd years later, I still know that elder who hunted us out of the church. He's now a retired elder. By the way, he's divorced. And he said to me with confusion in his voice, "I can't understand," he said, "you know," he said, "our church is not really taking a stand and making enough noise about this marriage thing." "Oh, really?" I said nothing. I zipped my lips. My family actually said they were proud of me because I had the chance to deliver a real zinger. I had the chance to really give this guy a dose, and I said nothing. But for 20 years, while he was in leadership of that church, he promoted an effeminate, soft, lovey-dovey type of Christianity. He discouraged any young man who had a fire in his belly and who wanted to hear the gospel preached with power and clarity. He discouraged those men from having anything to do with church leadership. He promoted niceness. He promoted love, as he called it. And now he comes to where we're at in this day and age and says, "Why won't the church take a stand? Where are the young Christian soldiers that are going to speak out against this? My friend, you spent all your time making sure they had nothing to do with ministry in your church. You spent all your time trying to promote the peace hippie Jesus. And that's where they are at, and that's where so many churches in Australia are. They've been walking according to the flesh and trying to wage war according to the flesh. They imagine that the more worldly we are, the more easy it will be for people to come into the church. But my friends, getting people to come into the congregation, that's not getting people into the kingdom of heaven. All right, we could all just act like everybody else in the town around us. That's easy. That's dead easy. I could tell you, you know, every time you go to work and you're in your workplace, that temptation falls on you like a ton of bricks. Unless you're not a sinner like me. Everybody swears. Everybody takes the Lord's name in vain. Nobody could give, you know, the proverbial rat's tail end about anything. It's very easy to blend in with the world. We could blend in with the world. We could have more people coming in here. We could. It's possible. Need to chase up a few musicians. Change the way we conduct our services. We could do it. I don't want to do it. I hope you don't want to do it. My greatest concern is that the people in front of me are being pointed towards eternal life, are being pointed towards the Son of God, are being dragged out of this world, out from behind the gates of hell, and being placed upon the rock that is Christ. And the confession and the confession of Him as the eternally begotten Son of God, and in believing in Him as Saviour. That's my concern. I'd rather have a small congregation where I'm confident that the people are hearing and feeding on the truth that is the Word of God and are fighting the battle in a spiritual way, not according to the flesh. The next verse that I want to take us to, as I said, this is a bit of a ramble. It's not really a structured sermon. I just threw together all of these thoughts literally this morning as I'd been thinking about it during the week. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. We'll read verses 13 to 16. The Lord speaking to his people. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking, godly offspring? So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The church weeps and cries, as that man said to me, my church won't take a stand. My church won't fight against this thing. My church is not speaking. And I told you, he himself divorced. His children, marriage problems. Why should God support a faithless church? Why should God strengthen a faithless church? Why should God strengthen a church that does not take a stand? Why should God strengthen a church that is forever prepared to compromise on Christian morality, which is given to us in the Scripture? Where I'm going with this, if you haven't worked it out, is that the problem in Australia is the church in Australia. The problem's not that Satan is in the world. The problem's not that Satan has his servants in this world. The problem's not the sovereignty of God. I'm saying that the problem is the hard-heartedness of the people of God. The ignorance and the blindness of the people who claim to be Christians. The problem is churches that not only will not speak the truth, but will not enact the truth through church discipline, will not enact the truth through Christian obedience. We've bought the world's lie. What's the world's lie? The world's lie is that love is just accepting everyone and everything the way they are. That you can't possibly dare disagree with someone. That you can't possibly dare to rebuke somebody. That's not love. Raise a child like that and see how much you love them. See what you end up with when you raise a child like that, refusing to correct or rebuke or discipline. One day you'll end up visiting that child in jail because you haven't taken control of your child. You've turned it over to the world, and the world expresses its power through the government. And the government will end up taking control of your child. And the government destroys the things that it touches. We have not put a value, a high enough value upon the Word of God. We have not put a high enough value on the ways of God. We have not put a high enough value on personal Christian obedience to the Word of God. And so we have become powerless. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 14 speaks of this, where the prophet Jeremiah says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. What does Jeremiah say that a prophet or a preacher is supposed to do? Expose your iniquity. Speak to you of your sins. Aware of his own sins, I will add that in. No preacher, no true preacher with the Spirit of God in his heart doesn't get up and deliver a hard-line sermon without him feeling himself exposed to God in his own sins. A prophet is supposed to expose the iniquity of the people who hear him, and that's love. Why? Because that's how fortunes are restored, or the good graces of God are restored. It's through faith and repentance. Repentance. Owning and acknowledging your sins, your sinful heart, your sinful ways, my friends. Sometimes the sermons here aren't nice. I know it. Sometimes we come to the tough passages and we get hammered. I know it. That's what God wants. That's what the Word tells me. If the Word is hard on me, my friends, I have to be hard on you. And when the Word is gracious to me, I preach grace to you. But it's all part of God's dealing with his people. He deals with us as a father. We are supposed to revere our father. He disciplines and he builds up. He breaks down and he increases. That's the way of walking with God. Your heart has to be broken from time to time. Otherwise, pride sets in and you start to think you've got it right and you've got it made and nothing will ever go wrong. Psalm 38:14, one of the penitential psalms of David, one of David's psalms of repentance. David says, I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. What's he saying there? Psalm 38:14. This is the king of Israel. What was his role as king? He was to be the executive arm of the enforcing of God's law. His duty was to ensure that God's law was enforced in his nation. And he says, I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. That word rebukes, no judgments. No judgments. What's he saying? When he was under the burden of his sin, if you just look back towards the top of the psalm, David speaks of being, verse 4, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. When he was under the burden of his sin, when he himself knew that he was a hypocrite before God, he could deliver no rebuke. He could deliver no judgments as king. It's a hard thing to get up here and to tell you that you're in the wrong and that you must do right. Why? Because I know myself. I know myself. And David was here in this psalm. He's speaking of when he was under such a burden of sin. He had probably still thinking of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He couldn't fulfill his role as a judge because every judgment spoke against himself. He had hardened his heart in his sins at that time. And the church has had no rebukes to deliver to this nation because the church has been no different to the people around it. If you want to tell people that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, well, they're going to look at you and your spouse and they're going to look to see whether or not they see evidence of a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman in the presence of God. It's so simple. It's almost as though I shouldn't have to say it, but you know that I have to say it. And if you want to tell someone that they should be honest, well, it's best that you haven't been lying to them, isn't it? I mean, it's just so simple. If you want to be able to speak the hard words, well, then you have to practice Christian self-control and discipline. If you don't, you can't speak the hard words. And what do you know but that the church in Australia has not for so many years now been able to speak the hard words. Off on some glory trip, seeking the blessings, but not living the life. Turn now to Matthew chapter 5. I want us to look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus speaking to his people. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. Now, what's Jesus saying there? He's saying that the church is to be salt, which was used as a preservative. You wanted to keep meat in that day, You salted the meat. You didn't put it in the deep freeze. You salted it and you dried it. The church was to be a preservative and a light, showing the people the way in which they should walk. Jesus then goes on to say, the law is not abolished. It's to be fulfilled. How is that law to be fulfilled? Well, first of all, it's fulfilled in him, in his life, in the way he walked, in the things he did. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law. But then, through his Spirit poured out upon his church, it's to be fulfilled in the lives of his people. I stop and say, don't get too extreme. Of course, I'm not saying that we're not sinners. You know we're sinners. I know I'm a sinner. We know that we must be an ever-repentant people, repenting of our sins, but the guide to how we live our life is the moral law of God. Notice at verse 20, Jesus tells the people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that saying? Well, first of all, your righteousness must be perfect. It must be the righteousness that's given by God through faith in Christ. The righteousness where a believer is counted as being as clean and as perfect and as holy and as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself through being justified through faith. But that also becomes, simply through reading our context, that also becomes a righteousness that is lived out. We should be living according to that righteousness. We should be ever repenting for our failure to live according to that righteousness. But it's a righteousness that is to be lived out day by day, a true and a genuine righteousness. So what's gone wrong? We've already talked much about it. Move on to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some of us probably know this one off by heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. What does Paul say to us? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What scripture? All scripture breathed out by God. Profitable for what? Well, it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. You see, our approach to the Word of God has been found wanting. We've gone for the special verses, the promised verses. We've gone for the verses that you can pull out of context. How many times do you hear people say, I can do all things through Christ? Ripped out of its context. What was Paul saying when he said, I can do all things through Christ? He was saying that I, the Apostle Paul, though I am in jail, though I suffer persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can rejoice, I can worship God, I can serve God, and I can be an effective minister of God even in a Roman jail. Those were the all things that he was talking about. God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Once again, what's he saying? He's saying that even though I have nothing, I have all things because God gives them to me. We take little bits and pieces out of the Word of God and turn them into, I don't know what you want to call them, Easter eggs, Christmas presents or something. As though you can just repeat this verse ad infinitum over and over and over again and it must become real in your life. Instead of looking at the context and understanding what it is that the Apostle Paul was saying, and instead of using the Word of God for reproof and for correction. Notice the use of all Scripture. Reproof and correction and training in righteousness. All Scripture. Our attitude to the Word of God has been found wanting. And so when it comes to the spiritual battle that we heard of from 2 Corinthians, and which we're going to now hear about in Ephesians chapter 6, when it comes to the spiritual battle, the warfare against wickedness in high places, we can't fight, and we don't fight, and we're ineffective. So turn, if you want to Ephesians chapter 6. And here, once again, the Apostle Paul, starting from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul then goes on to speak piece by piece about this armour, speaking about the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. But look down at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, over the years, I've heard a lot of teaching concerning this armour of God and a lot of crazy things said and taught. But notice what the Apostle Paul says is the outstanding result of being a Christian, clothed in the Word of God, armed with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Verse 18, that Christian will be praying at all times in the Spirit. That Christian will be a praying Christian. That church will be a praying church. So what's gone wrong? Our approach to the Word of God has gone wrong. Our approach to church discipline has gone wrong. Our approach to living before the world has gone wrong. Our approach to prayer has gone wrong. No one listens to us, but we've got nothing to say because we've compromised so much with sin and lies in the world that who can speak? Now, whether some of this cuts someone here to the heart or not, I don't know. I'm not speaking of one congregation in particular. I'm trying to speak to the whole of the church in Australia. Everyone that calls themselves a Christian. And so what we've got is we've got wickedness in high places. We've got enemies who are in the spiritual realm and we're living in the worldly realm. We're living in the flesh. We're not living a spiritual Christian life and we can't fight and we haven't got a prayer to offer and we haven't got a word to say. And so the church gets smaller and its influence shrinks. And that which once we had, we lose. What was God's threats to the numerous churches in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3? If you don't repent, I'm going to put out your light. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and visit you as a judge. Let's keep tracing these ideas and these thoughts out concerning what's happened. Turn now to 1 John chapter 5. Looking at verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Now what does that mean? Well, John, first of all, says we know that we are from God, so the church here is not counted as the whole world. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That evil one, that Satan, who has people under his thumb, people serving him, people through sin obeying him, people who want the pleasure of the moment and the gift of the moment, the joy of this moment, rather than eternal life. People who deny that there is any meaning at all in life. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that his mission was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice what Paul's saying about his preaching. He's preaching to a world that is under the power of Satan. He's preaching to a world that needs to be turned from darkness to light and to be turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. My friends, it's a spiritual war that we fight. It's a spiritual war. We're fighting against evil powers, cosmic evil powers. These powers are under the command and the providence of God, but we as God's people have no power in that realm whatsoever unless we are obedient to his word, unless we reverence God and reverence his word. Our sins destroy us. Now, I don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation, but I'm telling you, a Christian can lose the benefits of it, can lose the assurance of it, can lose the joy of it. A Christian can lose their power in this world. A Christian can lose their witness in this world due to their sins. Let's try and get then an overhaul Christian view of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Looking at verse 18. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God rules over all things through Jesus Christ our Lord." Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus taking in his hand the sealed scroll. And as you read further in the book of Revelation, you see that as he breaks the seals, things happen upon the earth. He rules and he reigns over all things. He rules and he reigns enthroned at the right hand of God. We won't turn to this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh that he was given. And he speaks of that thorn as having come from the hand of God. It was actually God who gave it, and God who said, "No, you can keep it. It's good for you to suffer. It's good for you to suffer this harassment. It keeps you humble." Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he wants. All things come from God. God rules over all things. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. Hear the prayer of the apostles, or hear the words of the apostles as they start to suffer persecution in a difficult world. We'll start reading at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel's, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" Now, what are they saying? The reading that they give is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the application that they take from Psalm 2 is that they saw a fulfillment of this psalm in the way that Jesus was treated. But notice what they say in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Even the world's attack on Jesus, came from the hand of God. And so the world's attack on God now, the world's attack on God's word, even these things come from the hand of God. Proverbs 16:4 tells us that God has made all things for his glory, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. So my friends, that's the Christian understanding. All these things are in the hand of God and under his control. Nothing is happening outside of his control. But we as people living in time, living a finite life, we can't just throw up our hands and say, "It's got nothing to do with me. I'm just going to be happy, 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 grab my few promise verses and forget the rest." We as Christians have to live as God's people in this world, in day-to-day life, dealing with the people of this world. Our lives are real, our thoughts are real, our prayers are real, our words are real, our sins are real, our obedience is real. Everything we do within our own experience is a genuine happening under the providence of God. We must live a Christian life. How are we to pray? Well, in the book of Revelation, Chapter 2, verse 5, God's words to the Ephesians was, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." The church is to be a repentant church, confessing and owning its sin, confessing and owning that it has failed to obey God. The church is also to be praying for justice, but there's a particular Christian understanding of justice. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Verse 26, Paul, having explained that God justifies through faith as a gift, through redemption in Jesus Christ, says this: "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, what's he saying? When God justifies people in his sight, when God justifies people and declares that in his sight they are his people, they are as clean as Jesus is clean, they are to be considered as holy as Jesus is holy. When God enacts justification upon a person, God is acting justly. He is acting with justice. Why? Because the sins of that person have been punished in Christ. When God forgives sins, he's not pretending that they didn't happen. He's not pretending that sin is not sin. There's no such thing as easy forgiveness in Scripture. All sins must be punished as sins. For the justified believer, that punishment has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray for God's justice, we're praying that God will save his elect people because that's just. Jesus has paid the price for their sins. Therefore, they cannot come under the condemnation of hell. We're also praying that God punishes the wicked because that's just. When the church is repenting and praying for justice, we are praying that God will do his will, saving his people and punishing those who are not his people. We are to be a repentant church that prays for God's justice to be enacted upon this earth in the saving of his elect and in the destroying of his wicked. They are his people. God owns all. Though they might be under the power of Satan, the saving of the elect and the destroying of the wicked. It's a hard line kind of approach, isn't it? But that's what God calls us to. That's what we're called to as Christians, to be a humble, repentant people, obedient to the word of God, living out the word of God, speaking out the word of God, praying according to the word of God. If God blesses his church, and we might be coming in for times of persecution, I don't know that, don't claim to be a prophet, but it's quite possible. Well, his church will become a repentant, praying people, living according to his will and praying according to his will. So we're going to close now, turn to Psalm 10. We're going to read Psalm 10 and we're going to pray, or I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I think Psalm 10 should just about capture the feeling of the church in Australia today at this time. Psalm 10, starting at verse 1. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity.' His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, our Lord and our God, we do come before you as your people, seeking your favour. We acknowledge before you our sins, our failures and our shortcomings. We acknowledge before you that we indeed are sinful people, dwelling in the midst of a sinful nation. That we do not speak the words that we ought to speak. We do not live the way that we ought to live. We do not love you the way that we ought to love you. We do not reverence your word the way that we ought to reverence your word. We have failed in so many ways. We have no righteousness of our own. Father, it would seem to us that you are far off. It would seem to us that you indeed have turned your back upon us. And it would seem to us that the wicked are rejoicing in their power. It appears to us that they have nothing to fear, that everything goes their way, that they are laughing all the way. Father in heaven, we pray that you indeed would rise up. O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. We pray that you would enact justice in this earth. We pray that you would enact justice in your church. We pray, Father, that the boasting of the wicked and the evildoer would be made to come to nothing, that all their hopes and thoughts and plans and schemes would come crashing down around their feet. We pray that from among their number your elect would be saved, and yet at the same time we pray that those among their number for whom you have decreed destruction, that they would come to that destruction and right quickly, that their rebelliousness would be brought to an end, that you would break the arm of the evildoer, that you would destroy the wicked until wickedness is found no more. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that by your grace and by your Spirit and by your power alone and through the work and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are the only things that set us apart from the world around us. We acknowledge before you that we are sinners and we so desperately need your help. We so desperately need you to pour your Spirit out upon your church. Father in heaven, we so desperately need the churches of Australia to be Spirit-filled, to be preaching the gospel with boldness and authority and great clarity. We so desperately need that you would grant to your church the gift of repentance, that your people would be humble and obedient, that your people would become a people of prayer, a people who truly lay their hearts out before you, O Lord, according to your will as expressed in your word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would have mercy upon your church in this nation. Build and strengthen your church according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would use your church mightily to call this sinning and straying people to repentance. Father in heaven, we know that they indeed are shaking their fist at you and declaring their hatred of you and of all that is good. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that this is indeed worthy of your judgment. But we pray, Father, that in judgment you would remember mercy. We pray, Father, that sinners who are now your enemies would be called to repentance and you would get great glory from this work of salvation. We pray, Father, that you indeed would make your church a shining light upon a hill and that our church would be salt within our cities. We pray, Father, that you would bless the churches of Australia. We pray, Father, that false teachers, that liars, arrogant men and women who teach lies and encourage people who think that they are Christians to sin, we pray that they would be silenced. We pray that you also would bring them down, just as we pray that you bring the wicked down. Father, we pray that false shepherds would be struck. We pray, Father, that you would take the wolves away from the sheep and that you would make it obvious to all who are your servants who indeed those wolves are, that we would indeed pray and that we indeed would be warned and that we would fear you and that we would love you as we should. Father in heaven, be merciful to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Help your church. All of these things We ask in his name. Amen.